Well, it seems like it's been a while since I taught on Wednesday night. I've been doing covenant theology, and we come tonight to, my slide says it's our fifth lesson, but I know what we're talking about, which is the covenant of redemption. And this is the eternal covenant spoken of in the scriptures. I think of one of many examples, Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And we start going, now what's that talking about? We know that God made a covenant with Adam. That was a covenant of works. That was not an eternal covenant. We know that God made a covenant with Abraham that inaugurated the covenant of grace. It has eternal implications, but you know, there was a day when it took place. It's not really, in that way, an eternal covenant. And so here's the question. Is there biblical evidence that there is a pact, an agreement, an actual covenant within the members of the Trinity with respect to our salvation? We think particularly a covenant between the Father and the Son, although we infer that the Spirit also wouldn't be involved. Does the Bible give evidence that such a thing took place? And the answer is yes. The Bible contains a number of statements that really only make sense if we're to understand that historically behind all God's covenants with his people, there is an eternal covenant, the eternal council, it's sometimes called, in which the matters of salvation were decided. And this, in fact, is the case. Let me give you some examples. I think of John 17:4. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the night of Jesus' arrest, and I think it's one of the most dramatic scenes. Jesus is about to cross the Kidron Brook. When he goes up the Mount of Olives, it's the Garden of Gethsemane. The whole thing starts. As soon as he crosses that brook, the whole passion starts. And he stops and he prays on the brink of the Kidron Brook, John says, and he gives what we call the high priestly prayer. It is the when a priest would present sacrifices, the sacrifice has two parts, the making of the sacrifice, but then what's called the oblation, the prayer that the priest makes with respect to the sacrifice. And that's what Jesus does. And wouldn't you love to hear that prayer? Well, you do hear that prayer, because the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John has the high priestly prayer. And one of the things the Lord says in there is, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, that seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who grew up in this world and then had that ministry, was about to die on the cross, that his own understanding is that he came from heaven to earth on a mission from God. He had a clearly articulated work that he was to accomplish. Now, where did he get that work? Well, the answer is in the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." So you get this language from Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, but not only there, that he has a sense that there is a definite work that he came to do. All that the Father gives me, this is John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Hold on, we just added some information. Not only did Jesus, before he came into the world, did he have a work that he was to do, he had a people for whom he was to do that work. There is a people whom the Father has given him. Now, when did the Father give him this people? And the answer is in eternity past, in the eternal council, in the what theologians call the covenant of redemption. How about Isaiah 42, 6 to 7? "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Now, this is 700 years before Jesus is born, and there's a plan they're working off of. And so we have a divine counsel. There's a divine plan which precedes the coming of Jesus. There's a people given to the Son. There's a work that he is to do. Or you think of statements like 1 Peter 1:19, "The Lamb without blemish or spot foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this plan and this agreement, this covenant, took place before the world was created. It is an eternity past, and we see very clearly there that part of it was the will of God for the Son to make an atonement for the sins of the people given to him by dying on the cross. I have lastly, I could have picked so many verses when Jesus says, "It is finished," that great verse. What is it? It's that work that he accepted to do on our behalf before the creation of the world. Now, why is it called the Covenant of Redemption? Honestly, it had to have a name. It could have been called, sometimes it's called the Eternal Council. Why is the Covenant of Grace called the Covenant of Grace and the Covenant of Redemption called the Covenant of Redemption? We'd have to ask the Puritans who wrote the first books on this. But this is the terminology that we use for the pre-creation covenant between the Father and the Son, and clearly the Holy Spirit would have been involved. When we look at covenants, we say, who are the parties in the covenant? Well, this is a covenant in which you are not a party. I am not a party. The parties are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Son, we can infer from the Scriptures, the Son agreed to take up human flesh, being born of a woman under the law. Galatians 4:4-5, when Paul says, when the time was fulfilled. So there was a plan. There was a time when it was going to happen, and he was born of the woman, born of the law. So the Son promised to the Father that he would be incarnate and be a human being under the law. He promised to fulfill the whole law of God on behalf of the elect, that he would achieve for them a full righteousness where Adam had failed. Isaiah 42:21, Matthew 5:17-18. And so the failure, does this mean that the fall was preordained by God? Well, of course it was. The eternal decree includes all things God decreed for the fall, but he also decreed when the first Adam failed that the second Adam would come, his own son, and he would achieve fulfilling the covenant of works, whereas Adam had failed. And the Son agreed to receive in their place the punishment his people deserved by their sins, that he would shed his own blood for them on the cross. I think particularly of Isaiah 53:2. We're going to quote from Isaiah 53 in a minute. It's heavy in the covenant of redemption. Now the Father then promised that he would give the elect to the Son. Now again, this is where you get the whole doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ when? Before the creation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in his Son. And so the Father, now to me, this is a mind-blowing and wonderful doctrine and thought, that I was given by the Father to the Son in eternity past, that I would be among those people who would be his people. But that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who was given, that means, well, how did he know who I was? Because he knew you. Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were formed in the world, or in the womb, I consecrated you, as God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. And so God foreknew us. He predestined us. And the elect were given by the Father to the Son to be adopted in him and to be given to him as a bride. I think of Genesis 24, that wonderful scene where Abraham sends his servant back to his home country to find a bride for Isaac from among his own people. And the true father, well, God the Father ordained a bride for his Son, and he gave her to him. We were just talking at dinner tonight, a conversation that frequently happens on these tables. Oh, if only we could select our daughter's husbands. Wouldn't we do, and I made the comment I've made 1,000 times, you know, we'd do a good job, wouldn't we? It'd be better for our children if we arranged their marriages. My children have never found that to be an attractive idea. But, I mean, I'd find a nice guy for the girls, and, you know, well, God the Father did arrange a marriage for his Son. He arranged an eternity past, the church, with all of its people in it. And he promised then, so on condition of the Son becoming incarnate, living under the law, fulfilling the law, making an atoning sacrifice for their sins. The Father promised a people who'd be given to him, and that Christ would have glorious dominion over all things through his resurrection from the grave. This is the covenant of redemption between God the Father, God the Son, in the presence of God the Spirit. And so the covenant of redemption established who would be saved. Now, you may say, well, the problem with the doctrine of predestination is it necessarily implies the doctrine of reprobation. Well, the fact that we don't like it is not actually a problem. That is absolutely true. And God the Father and God the Son ordained both the elect and the reprobate in eternity past. It also established what the Son must do to save them. It also established how their personal salvation would be accomplished, namely the giving of the Holy Spirit and their coming to personal faith. It established all the blessings involved in the salvation of God's people and the rewards which Christ would gain by their salvation. This is the covenant of redemption. Now, let's just look. This is the end of Isaiah 53. Now, I've read that a lot lately because it's Good Friday and all that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the heart of that last and greatest of the servant songs of Isaiah is the atoning work of the Lamb of God, the Messiah who would come, God's Son. But that actually concludes with what God had agreed to do for him if he accomplished that work that was given to him. And I'm just going to read verses, this is the last three verses of Isaiah 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What does that mean? That Christ will, that's a strong see. He will own. He will receive his offspring. And so there's God the Father saying, upon the Son making atonement for his people, he will see them, that he will enter into covenant possession of them. And I like to mention, it's true with doctrine of limited atonement, it's true of this, Jesus Christ knew who he was dying for when he went to the cross. I don't mean this in any trivial or irreverent way, but if you were to interview Jesus, I know it's absurd, but if you were, after the Garden of Gethsemane and say, you know, who are you doing this for? He would not give the answer of Arminian theology. Well, let's find out. Could maybe no one. No. He would have used your name. He knew. Well, I love Hebrews, what is it? Hebrews 12:3. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy? This is a joy. That he knew the people he was redeeming. Jesus did not die for you because you believe in him. You believe in Jesus because he died for you. God the Father chose you and gave you to the Son in eternity past. The Son came into the world with a work to do. He did it for the sake of the elect, so they would be his reward. And because he did that, then the Holy Spirit brought certain persons to faith. I think of my own conversion. Honestly, it's an extraordinarily unlikely thing. I was a really unlikely convert in a lot of ways. And if I trace back the series of events involved in my conversion, it is mind-blowing. Why did this guy get saved? Because the Father gave me to the Son in eternity past. By the way, reflecting upon that should bring us to the conclusion, you know what, I think God loves me. I often think about the circumstances of my conversion. I could only have been saved because God loved me. And he did the work of saving me. So he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. This is the resurrection. This is the age of glory that is yet to come. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So this is what he's doing. He knows he's doing. He's bringing justification through faith for the elect. By the way, that's who the elect are, the believers. How do I know if I'm elect? Believe. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil. This is language of the inheritance. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the bounty of God the Son that is promised to him upon accomplishment of the work that he agreed to take up. Now, here's the Bible's major covenants. So here they are, effectively in order. In eternity past, there is a covenant between the Father and the Son, the covenant of redemption in their eternal council. The Son promises to redeem not just sinners in principle, but certain sinners in his blood. The Father promises the Son a kingdom, a glory, and a people. And so in the covenant of works, and those are the parties of the covenant of redemption, God the Father, God the Son, with God the Spirit. The covenant of works was between God and Adam, and in Adam, all of Adam's progeny, requiring perfect personal obedience, threatening death, and offering life. Well, death was the result because Adam broke it. And then God brings a covenant of grace between God and the elect, requiring of them faith, offering them forgiveness and eternal life secured by God's oath. These are the main biblical covenants of our salvation: the covenant of redemption in eternity past, the covenant of works in the garden, the covenant of grace that begins with Abraham and is the basis of our salvation even today. Well, let's talk about the covenant of redemption in the gospel. How's that? Okay, that's not bad. My type's small. Yours is not bad. Well, Christ's obedience to the covenant of redemption redeems us from Adam's disobedience to the covenant of works. You must be saved by works and works alone. And the bad news is that your covenant head, Adam, did not do the works, bringing you death and condemnation. Don't blame him. You yourself have confirmed that through your own disobedience every day of your life. But God arranged for his Son, the Lord Jesus, to perform the works on your behalf by which you would be saved. And so the covenant breaking, this is Donald MacLeod, the covenant breaking of the first man is covered by the covenant keeping of the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The three covenants in salvation. Man fell into sin and condemnation by Adam's disobedience in the covenant of works. In the covenant of grace, God offers us Christ to fulfill our obligation and receive our punishment under the covenant of works. We receive him through faith alone, all according to the stipulations of the eternal council in the covenant of redemption. There's a sermon by John Flavel, the Puritan. I love the Puritan John Flavel, and he's like a very early Puritan. And he has a sermon on Hebrews 13 where he kind of imagines the conversation between the Father and the Son in what I think is a wonderfully edifying way. And so the Father says in the eternal council, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves. And now that he is open, now they lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" That's the Father speaking of the people, the sinners given to his Son. And God the Son says, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, and that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it." He's speaking to the justice of God. "I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debts. But my Son," says the Father, "if thou undertakest for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." The Son, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, yet am I content to undertake it." Now, the thing I love about that dialogue is it reminds us this is not just doctrinal, dispassionate stuff. This is the heart of God, laid bare of a just and holy God, laid bare for the grace he intends in the covenant of redemption. Well, what are some of the implications of the covenant of redemption? Well, the first is our salvation is rooted in the purpose of God from eternity past. Now, the New Testament could not be clearer that you know that you are in Christ through faith in him, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just knowledge, it's commitment. But I like to say to people, you know whether or not you have believed in the Lord Jesus. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If you say, look, I got a lot of things to work on, but I confess my sin and I looked at Jesus Christ as my Savior. If that is true, then your salvation is rooted secure in eternity past. And what a helpless is an assurance of salvation. In fact, the only soil in which the assurance of salvation grows is the soil of Reformed theology, because of our doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of the covenant. God the Father and God the Son sealed this. If you believe in Jesus, then Jesus died for you, not because you believe in him, but that's why you believe in him. And if Jesus died for you, he fulfilled the terms of the covenant of redemption between him and God the Father in eternity past. Your eternal salvation is grounded and rooted in covenant fulfillment before the creation of the world. It also is secured by a covenant that endures eternally. There will never be a time when you will be outside of this covenant. I love this thought, the third bullet point. And that means that our salvation, it's for us, but it's not ultimately for us. It's not actually about me. It involves me. It's about Jesus. The chief beneficiary of salvation is God the Son. And this is as it should be, that my salvation is unto his glory. And while I certainly have a lot invested in it, and I very much want to go to heaven, and I very much don't want to go to hell, and yet what's really going on is that Christ is having the glory of my redemption as his covenant reward. The gospel is not an afterthought, but it's the outworking of God's eternal triune counsel. I say that because of all these silly things that seem to persist, these notions that, well, you know, they were saved one way in the Old Testament, they're saved another way in the New Testament. No, this is the covenantally ordained salvation from before creation. And our salvation is from the Father and in the Son. You know, when I was reading that dialogue that John Flavel imagines, we should not have the idea that Jesus is cajoling an unwilling Father. That's not it at all. It is a conspiracy of love. God the Father is just as resolved for you to be saved, but he wants you to be saved by grace. You need to be saved from sin, and our Father gives you to the Son. The Father entrusts your redemption in the one that who he knows will never fail him, God the Son, from the Father and in the Son. Our salvation is accomplished work by the Son of God, which the Father then is bound to fulfill in covenant with him. This is where the resurrection is so important. Jesus makes atonement for our sins. What if we never see him again? What if he just lies in the grave? That'd be disquieting. But he's raised from the dead. I think in the book of Acts, how many times Peter will say to the Sanhedrin, you put to death the Son of Glory, but God raised him from the dead. And what God is saying is, I approve. The terms are met. I approve of the death of Jesus for the redemption of sinners. God the Father is bound, and that's covenant language. He is required. He has arranged to require himself for our benefit in the covenant of redemption to give you to the Son, that we together would be the bride of Christ, that you would be to his glory and he would be to your salvation. And Jesus is our head, our substitute, our elder brother, our bridegroom. And all of this is a great instigation that we should love God. If there's ever proof that God loved us, he said, this is where he says in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And my friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, God has loved you with an everlasting love. The only reason you are saved and forgiven and bear the Holy Spirit and will go to heaven when you die and will live in the eternal glory when Jesus returns is because God loves you. And you could not believe in him if he had not made provision of his love for you. Well, we should love him. Here's what Flavel says. Can we fail to love with gratitude? one so pure who bore our stain, one so rich who took our poverty, one so innocent who paid the penalty for our guilt because of his love? Can we complain to him of our trials in this world and of God's call for us to obey? Flavel answers, oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful compassion to you, you could not do it. You could not complain. You would only love him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this brief survey of this material we have in the New Testament, Lord. We didn't make it up. I certainly would not have dared to. And yet, you speak in this way with Jesus, and Jesus speaks this way about you, that there's a people given him. And Father, we thank you that when we believe in your Son, we believe the gospel, we learn that you chose us from the foundations of the world, and you gave us to your Son that he would be our surety. We thank you for the blood of the Messiah who came. We thank you for the resurrection by which you accepted that discharge of his duty. And Father, we pray that we would live in the light of eternity. I pray, Father, that these thoughts, these truths, would be a ground for the assurance of salvation, an assurance that impels us to love you and to serve you all the more so that others will believe and your eternal love for them may be disclosed. We pray all these things with thanks and for the glory of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.